Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, coming to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. We are at the EWTN booth, so come on by and say hello if you're in the neighborhood. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and our topic for this hour is the whys of Catholic belief. If you have a question about what, I know you got a question, I'm going to wait here for you to have a question. If you've got a question about why Catholics believe something, why do we believe in the Eucharist, why do we believe Jesus is the Son of God, why do we believe that Mary is perpetually a virgin, why do we believe that the Pope is infallible? This hour is for you, whether you're Catholic or not. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Or if you're here in the room and you're wearing a cool baseball cap and a tie and you're less than 3 feet tall, you are welcome to ask your question as well. I'm talking to you, young man. Think of a question. Why does the Catholic Church believe? And then you could come up and ask Carlo. We have a special treat, though, for the first few minutes of the show. We got Tom Price from EWTN here with us. I wanted to just visit with you for a second, Tom. First of all, to say thank you to EWTN, and you, since you're representing them here today, for just the tremendous things EWTN Radio is doing.
And we are blessed.
And you still allow us to be on your air, even though the programming just keeps getting better and better, and we're just treading water trying to keep up.
Well, we'd like to think it keeps getting better.
It does.
That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to present a balanced 24-hour service that everybody can get something out of. And, of course, Catholic Answers Live, certainly one of the kingpins of what we do.
Yeah, yeah. Well, you start out. What time do you start in the morning, anyways? It's like with the first show with Gloria there.
Morning Glory. Before that, the Sunrise Morning Show.
Oh, that's before Morning Glory.
6 a.m. Eastern.
6 a.m. Eastern. That's 3 a.m. out here.
Yeah, buddy.
So, I catch that. Never.
Never.
But
it's a wonderful show. And then that leads into Morning Glory, and then that leads into the Mass, and that leads into Teresa Tomeo, and on and on and on.
And I love saying EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. So could you just say a little something about why we say global? I mean, what's global about it?
We say global. We started out global when we went with shortwave, which really goes all over. I mean, even before there was internet, we were doing that global presence. So we still do that.
Yeah.
But now we have, just to give you an example, we have 50 radio stations in the Philippines.
Do you really?
We do.
Wow.
We have a special feed that just goes to the Philippines.
In English or Spanish or Tagalog?
In English and Tagalog. Both.
Oh.
In both.
Darren speaks Tagalog. You come over and say something in Tagalog
awesome.
In a little bit.
Awesome. Well, and we've got a special feed that goes to Great Britain and Ireland.
Yeah,
on over 350 stations just in the United States. And we've got another network, Radio Católica Mundial, that goes really also all over the world, and programming that comes from all over the world. So that's what makes it global.
Well, congratulations on that. I mean, it really is a work of the Holy Spirit, though, isn't it?
All the way.
It's just amazing. There's no way you could explain the growth of EWTN without saying, well, the Holy Spirit did that.
Well, and it was Mother Angelica who said yes back in the day, and we're just trying to continue what, she began.
And who is this, Mother Angelica?
Mother Angelica.
Oh, okay. I think I might have heard of her.
You've not heard. All right.
Yeah, no.
I will clue you in after the show.
Okay. Oh, she's someone important, huh?
Kind of, yeah.
Okay. Yeah, she does so many great things and just flowering everywhere, and we thank God for it. But I have to say, too, it's not just that she did what she did and EWTN grew, but I think it inspired people all around the world. Like, you're seeing people trying to build Catholic media in Australia. We were just there last year with Catholic Answers. And
sure.
And interconnecting with one another and trying to get that. I know you've got representatives down there in Australia.
We do.
And I met some of them.
We do. In fact, my wife is in correspondence with a seminarian out of Adelaide, South Australia. We just sent him the new St. Joseph book written by Father Calloway.
Oh, yeah. Everybody's consecrating to St. Joseph now.
Yeah. But, I think you're onto something here, because the priests coming through the seminary that are in the pipeline now, these are the John Paul II Mother Angelica priests.
Yeah, that's a great
and
way to say
are,
it.
Yeah. They are so sharp, and they don't want any wishy-washy anything. They want the truth.
Do you think you have anybody in the EWTN lineup as good as Carlo Broussard? Or would you say?
Well, I'd have to think about that.
Yes, you'd have to think a while, though, right?
A long time.
Yeah,
I thought so. A long time.
So what do you guys got going for Lent and Easter and all that? What should we look for
on
EWTN?
We've got some super programming that we have, a great series from Father Cedric that will be rolling out on the Sunday after, the first Sunday of Lent. We'll have all that covered. We've got special broadcasts from the Vatican. We're just following as much as we can, you know, because this Pope goes all over the world, just like all the previous Holy Fathers. And so we want to be there with him. We want to bring new programming. We just started a new program on the weekends, Conversations with Consequences.
Oh, I love
Dr.
that
Dr. Gracie Christie, fantastic.
Yeah, yeah. Right.
Really good stuff.
You think they'd come on and do an interview with us?
I bet they would.
Because I really like them, and I'd like to promote that a little bit.
They are very sharp.
It's constant. It's the innovation, the growing. It's just congratulations on all of it, and thank you for doing it. Yeah, and you know everybody at Catholic Answers. You know, people don't know this. We're in California. You're all the way over in Alabama.
Yep.
So you're in a state where people are still sane, and we're here in California. Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize to all of you. Oh, she's mad at me. But it's really a partnership of love and respect. It really
is.
Yeah.
And you know, we have, as I mentioned earlier, program partners like Catholic Answers all over the world, whether it's, you know, out of Ave Maria or now this new show with Dr. Gracie out of D.C. She actually lives in Miami. But with connections being what they are, we can just bring her in with everybody else. So it's fantastic. Very blessed to be a part of all this.
How long do you think Cresto will keep going? I'm just wondering if when that spot opens up, maybe I could get the Cresto spot.
I don't know. He is Mr. Longevity Pants.
I know.
He really is.
I know, but I...
Something to pray about, Si.
I'm sorry. I cannot help myself from saying dumb things, Tom. I apologize for that. You know that.
I'm right there with you.
Okay.
Right there with you.
All right. Well, thank you, Tom Price, and
my
thanks
pleasure.
To everybody at EWTN. If anything has offended you and my comments or Tom's, please send an email to EWTN. We don't
send it to me.
Yeah, send it personally to Tom.
Yeah.
Again, thanks, Tom. Thanks very
thank
much.
Thank you, Tom. You
Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour, 888-318-7884 is our number. I'm feeling a little bad because I made Gage a Presbyterian seminary student in Alabama. You should probably maybe head over and visit Tom at EWTN sometime, Gage.
Yeah.
Gage asked a question before we went to the break, and it was a bit too much to take before we went to the break.
Yes.
So, Gage, are you still there with us?
Still there, yes, sir.
You are one patient Presbyterian there,
God bless
Gage.
You, brother, yeah.
Would you mind just restating your question for Carlo?
Yeah, my question was regarding the Eucharist. You know, the body is formally present and everything, but the Council of Chalcedon in the 5th century said, you know, that the divine and the human aspects of Christ do not mix. So the ubiquity of the Eucharist, being that the body of Christ is present sometimes in multiple places at once, especially on Sundays all over the world, how does that go with what the Council decreed?
Yeah, so what the Council is decreeing there, was it George?
Gage, yes.
Sorry, Gage. Yep. I apologize for that. So what the council is saying there is that we must hold a distinction between the two natures that are joined or united within the one person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, in order that we do not confuse the two, because those are two essentially different sources of operation, one being infinite, the other being finite, but both sources of operation being utilized, right, by the one person, the one operator, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. But it doesn't follow from that the very reality, the substantial reality of the body of Christ can be made present in multiple locations throughout the world. But what's interesting, Gage, is that we must distinguish between the type of presence with that the body of Christ has locally throughout the world. And a key for this understanding comes from Pope St. Paul VI's Mysterium Fidei, Gage. You might want to check it out, section 46. What Pope Paul VI does is he actually puts into this encyclical here on the Eucharist a theological explanation that we find in the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas. Pope St. Paul VI says that Christ is present whole and entire in his physical reality, right? Corporally present, Pope St. Paul VI says. Although, he goes on to say, not in the manner in which bodies are in a place. Okay? And what he's doing there is he's drawing off of the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas, where he articulated in a variety of places in the corpus of his writings. I'll just throw out a few. You can jot these down when you listen to the podcast. In part three, in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, you want to read questions 75 and 76. You also want to read in the supplement to the Summa questions 83 and 84, where St. Thomas Aquinas actually talks about this idea of Christ's body being present in the Eucharist gauge, but not in what he says its dimensive quantity. Only Christ's body in his glorified humanity in heaven, wherever he's at within the physical cosmos with his glorified body, that body in its reality there has all of its accidental properties gauge, where his body is taking up space, where he has one part of his body distinct from another part of his body being commensurate with the place in which his body exists, okay? And what Pope St. Paul VI, following St. Thomas Aquinas, is saying is that the reality of his body being present in the Eucharist is not in that manner, okay? So it's not present in the Eucharist by way of place or in a sense of locality with its distinct parts, but by virtue of the substance or the reality of his body being present. And so St. Thomas Aquinas would even say in question 83 of the supplement to the Summa gauge, it's impossible, I'm quoting here in his reply to objection 4, it's impossible for one body to be miraculously in two places locally. You see? And so he actually argues that it's metaphysically impossible to have a single physical body taking up space in the same way in two different spatial locations. And so this is the context. Within the context, he goes on to articulate, well, Christ's body present in the Eucharist is not present in a local sense with its dimensive quantity in the proper manner as his glorified humanity has dimensive quantity taking up space wherever he's at within the physical cosmos. So I think if we can look at the Eucharist gauge through that lens, we get a proper understanding and the proper sense in which Christ's body is really present. And that can help us understand that, well, what's happening here is you have Christ exercising his divine nature, his divine power, performing a miracle to make the reality of his body present in multiple locations, but without the accidental properties of the dimensive quantity and taking up space in its proper manner, okay? So you have that substance and that reality being made present, but without the accidents of his body, such as its dimensive quantity, being there in its proper mode. So I know that's a lot, but if you read those sources that I directed you to, Gage, I think it'll shed a little light. What do you think of that, brother?
I think I'll crack open my Summa.
Yeah. So once again, that was a third part, Tertia Pars, questions 75 and 76. That's the part where St. Thomas is going through the theology of the Eucharist and transubstantiation. But even in the supplement to the Summa, in questions 83 and 84, he has a couple of parts there where he's articulating the same thing. So that was helpful for me. And we actually have it, you know, sort of codified in magisterial teaching in the Mysterium Fidei, where Pope St. Paul VI is actually adopting that theological reasoning and explaining it in a magisterial document. So I think that's pretty cool, at least for Gage, those who love Thomas.
I just want to thank you, Gage, for making Carlos so happy with that question. A question where he gets to say the supplement to the Summa and dimensive quantity in the same answer. That he's the happiest man on earth right now. So thanks, Gage. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with some. We'll take some questions from right here in the conference. We're coming to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference here in Anaheim, California, right across the street from Disneyland. Our topic is the whys of Catholic belief. Our guest is Carlo Broussard. Right back.
Hi, this is Trevor Williams from the Pittsburgh Pirates, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
all people are called to communion with Christ in the church that he founded.
People really gravitate to David Anders and his concern for the callers.
Tom and I are both converts. We've walked that path, and we try to walk it with the listeners at whatever stage of the journey they're on.
It's EWTN's go-to source for non-Catholics, converts, and answer seekers.
Call to Communion TV with Dr. David Anders, Sunday afternoon 4 Eastern on EWTN Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, coming to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference from the EWTN booth at the, I almost said EWTN book, I don't know why, at the EWTN booth at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference. Carlo Broussard, our guest, running the board, Darren DeLozier, the inimitable Darren DeLozier, who almost got to speak Tagalog on the air, but then we moved on to other things. Sorry, Darren. Carlo, we got a bunch of questions from the room. And hey, as you're walking by, we're doing the show live. Catholic Answers Live. You're welcome to come up and ask a question as well. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Let's get a question from the... Who we got next, Peggy?
So this is a lady from San Diego. She didn't want to go on air, but her question is about purgatory.
Yeah.
Why do we believe in purgatory? And what happens? I mean, does everybody go to purgatory? Do we have to pray to get out? How do people get out? How do they get in?
Yeah, that's a lot of different questions concerning purgatory. As to what purgatory is, the Catechism defines it as a final purification of the elect, of those who die in friendship with Christ, although not yet achieving the perfect holiness that's necessary for heaven. There is a final purification to remove any sort of impediments on the soul that's prohibiting the soul from entering into heaven. What are those impediments? What is it that could possibly prevent a soul from immediately entering into the glory of God, although guaranteed heaven? Number one, any remaining guilt of venial sin, right? So if I lose my temper with my kids and I'm too tired at night to make an act of contrition, right? And I don't have any movement of charity to remit the guilt of that venial sin, and I die, well, that guilt of venial sin remains on the soul. And since Revelation 21:27 says nothing unclean can enter heaven, that guilt of venial sin is going to have to be remitted, right, in the afterlife. It's going to have to be purified, okay? Second object of purification, or another thing that could possibly impede the soul from immediately entering to heaven, any sort of unhealthy attachment to a created good. And this is what the Catechism points out in paragraph 1472, that every sin entails not only the guilt of sin, right, for which we're held accountable, but also unhealthy attachments to creatures. Because I'm turning to some good, although I'm keeping my eye on God. I got God as my life's goal, right? I'm not giving up God for the good, but I'm turning to this good in an inordinate, unhealthy way. I'm creating an unhealthy attachment to the good because it's not being properly ordered to the ultimate good, namely God, right? So if I sin and I have some of these unhealthy attachments, even though I've repented of the sin, I still kind of am drawn to that create a good in an unhealthy way. If I die with such unhealthy attachments, that's going to have to get rectified, right? And before I enter into the glory of heaven, because the glory of heaven and that perfection entails a full ordering of my will to God in love, right? Okay. Or thirdly, it's possible that I might die with some remaining debt of temporal punishment due to past forgiven sin. Now, this presupposes or assumes a whole theology of what the debt of temporal punishment is. And it's basically whenever we take too much pleasure in something outside of God's divine order of things, there is a need for displeasure to be associated with the sin. And so there is a debt of that punishment that's due, right? And we call it temporal because it's temporary, right? It's not a punishment that's due like everlastingly in hell, right? Because I still have God as my end, but it's a temporary punishment. So if a soul has any of that remaining when they die, that debt's gonna have to get remitted, right, through this final purification before entering into the glory of heaven. So those are the three things that could impede a soul from immediately entering into the glory of heaven upon death. And then, of course, the church teaches definitively that we can assist those souls in their final purification, right? In that final purification that's remitting whatever debts remaining, we can assist them, right? And we can offer up our works, our prayers, and implore God to remit that debt so that the soul can enter into the glory of heaven. So you might want to check out paragraphs 1031 to 1032, I think it is, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. 1031 to 1032, that's sort of the two paragraphs where the church has its teaching on purgatory, as well as paragraphs 1472 to 1473, the Catechism articulates some other aspects of purgatory as well. So.
Thank you very much for the question. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, Carlo Broussard, our guest. This hour, the whys of Catholic faith. If you have a question about why Catholics believe something, you're welcome to ask it here at the table or give us a call, 888-318-7884. We got a lot of folks in the room that want to ask a question, but we have a policy on Catholic Answers that when people call across an ocean, we put them on. And Matt from Perth, Australia is on the line right now. So, Matt, your question, is this our friend Matt from Perth, Australia?
Yes, it is, I bet.
Yeah, the one that's still waiting for your email, Cy.
Okay, how are you? Matt, let's just move along to the question, okay, Matt? Like, okay, sorry, I didn't know I owed you an email. I'll send you one. Go ahead, your question for Carlo, Matt.
It's good to see you guys again.
You were here last year. Like, you came to LA, right, Matt?
Yes, he was here.
Yeah, I did last year.
Yeah, okay. Well, we cannot get away from you. Go ahead with your question.
Yep, just a two-part question. In the Vatican II documents, I know it says that the Mass, they should be encouraged to have an active and conscious participation in the Mass.
Yes.
What does that actually mean? And also, was it the Council's intention for the Mass to be said in the vernacular as a norm?
Okay. Two good questions there, Matt. So with regard to the first question, you're asking about section 14 in the Second Vatican Council's document Sacrosanctum Concilium, or Concilium, on the sacred liturgy. And it says that the Church earnestly desires that the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Now, so what does that mean? Well, you know, theologians have offered a variety of explanations, and some would interpret it with regard to, you know, being more involved in the liturgy as far as taking parts and lecturing and ushering and stuff like that. And I think there's an element of truth to that because, you know, we do want to do our best to be involved within the liturgy in those places that we can be involved and that the church allows us to be involved in. But I think more so there's sort of a deeper meaning here, Matt, that's taking place, because if you read the very next sentence in section 14 of the document appeals to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where St. Peter writes that we as a Christian people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people. And it uses that passage as a basis for its comments on the full conscious and active participation that we were to take in the liturgical celebrations. So it seems to me that what the document is getting at is that we as the Christian people have a calling to exercise our priestly role as members of the baptized people of God, right? As the mystical body of Christ, the universal priesthood of the baptized within the liturgy. So how does that take place? That takes place by us uniting our own will and mind to that reality that is taking place in the sacred liturgy, namely the offering of the one sacrifice of Christ in and through the priest who's acting in persona Christi to the one object to whom the sacrifice is offered, namely the Father. So the council is calling us to exercise our priestly dignity as baptized and confirmed Christians within the sacred liturgy to enter into the worship of God the Father, the true and proper worship, the greatest worship. Now, how is that going to take place? That's going to take place in as much as we come to cognitively know, right? We have an intellectual awareness of the reality that's taking place, which then allows us to consent to it, right? And to unite the movements of our own mind and heart to the movement of the Mass itself so that we can exercise that proper worship. And so I think that's what they're getting out. And this relates to the second part of your question. You know, did the Second Vatican Council intend for the vernacular to be used as a norm? And from my understanding, now, I'm not a specialist in liturgy, Cy, so maybe there's a liturgist out there who can correct me, but initially it wasn't meant to be the norm, but a vernacular in certain places, it became a norm which the church approves in certain areas, right? So, but I think it does help in order for us to have that full conscious active participation.
Thanks, Matt from Perth. I just answered your email. And get over to Amore Mia Pizza, the best pizza place in the world in Perth, Australia. Right back.
Everybody's favorite Catholic outer space delivery pilots return for their greatest adventure yet in the brand new graphic novel Weapons of War. Fresh from saving the solar system in The Truth Is Out There and saving the timeline of salvation history in The Big Picture, Brendan and Irk land in a magnificent domed city on Mars for what is supposed to be a simple shuttle job. But soon they find themselves caught up in a sinister assault on faith and freedom. Will Mars be lost to the enemy? Brendan and Irk's only hope for the flight is in the power of God's sacramental gifts. A totally new kind of Catholic resource for apologetics and evangelization, The Truth Is Out There series combines the visual excitement and quirky humor of graphic novels with solid popular philosophy and theology. The result is a series in which everyone from teens to adults can find accessible answers to questions about God, the soul, true happiness, and much more. Order your copy of Weapons of War today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible, Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the church. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 844-239-4952, by visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Join us for an engaging hour of questions and answers about the Catholic faith here on Called to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. We're coming to you live from the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. Thanks so much, everybody, for coming by and saying hello. It makes us feel really, really good. Carlo is just not a very popular person, so that's not really true. But it does make us feel very happy that you came by. I don't know about Matt from Perth, Australia, calling up and saying that I didn't return an email to his on the air. I don't know about people calling across the ocean and saying that. And I said Amore Mia Pizza, but it's Amore Mio Pizza, which is the best pizza in the world in Perth, Australia. Everyone on earth should at one time go to Amore Mio Pizza in Perth, Australia. But don't be nice to Matt, please, because he was mean to me on the air. We are taking questions from the room here as well, here at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. And the question is basically the whys of the Catholic belief. So if you have a question, oh, it's Maria next, right? Hello, Maria.
Hello, Cy and Carlo. I'm from Pomona.
Yes, yay,
Pomona, California.
Right.
Carlo, my question is, what did St. Paul say about the Eucharist?
Yes, very good question. Well, there are two places in his writings where he does reference the Eucharist. So the first of which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. That's sort of the general context where St. Paul says, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And the cup which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And that St. Paul speaks of it as participating in the body and blood of the Lord implies that he understands the body and the blood of the Lord to be present there. And then he goes on to draw a parallel between Christians partaking of the table of the Lord and pagans partaking of the table of demons at which they offer sacrifices to their pagan deities. And Paul says, he's telling the Corinthians, don't go to the table of demons because, he says, I don't want you to be partners with the demons. What does that imply? That demons are present there at the table of demons, right? At these pagan sacrifices. And Paul's drawing a parallel between that and the table of the Lord and the Eucharist. And so what is the implication? The implication is that at the table of the Eucharist, when they participate in the body and blood of the Lord, that the body and the blood of the Lord are present there. And then you also want to check out 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. That's where St. Paul says, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink, you are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then in verse 29, he says, if you eat and drink without discerning the body, that is to eat and drink as if it were not the body of Christ, you eat and drink krema upon yourself, which is a Greek word that he uses elsewhere. For example, I think it's in 1 Timothy 5:13, which refers to damnation. So there is an eternal consequence in Paul's mind for partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, failing to discern the Eucharist as what it is, the body of the Lord. So those are the two passages where St. Paul refers to the Eucharist. And in both passages, when you read it carefully, you come away with Paul understanding the Eucharist to not be merely a symbol, because it does have symbolic value. Even the church affirms that, right? Because it wouldn't be a sacrament if it didn't have symbolic value. But it's more than a symbol because it contains that which it symbolizes, namely the body and blood of the Lord. And that's what Paul understands it to be. So thank you, Maria, for your question. God bless you.
Thank you, Maria. More questions from here at the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress. If you've got a question, Peggy's got the microphone right over here. She'll help you out with that. Who's up next?
I'm Amy.
Hello, Amy. How are you?
I'm good.
Good. I'm so happy to see you're not nervous at all. Go ahead. I'm sorry. Go ahead. You're doing great.
My question is, I converted. I was Southern Baptist, and okay. So I'm still trying to understand like what a devotion to a saint or to Mary is.
Oh,
like,
yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, I mean, devotion to Mary or to a saint can come in a variety of ways, right? So one form of devotion could be in a formal way, right, where you get a holy card and it has a special novena asking this saint to pray for you in a very special way for a special request, right? And you sort of like pray that prayer every night before bed. That's sort of a formalized devotion that you can have. Or concerning the Blessed Mother, praying the rosary, right? That's sort of a traditional way of having a formal devotion to the Blessed Mother. Or St. Louis de Montfort's 33-day consecration, I think it is, consecration to the Blessed Virgin, right? So those are formal devotions, but you can also have an informal devotion to the Blessed Mother or to the saints. So like throughout your daily life, right, you call your mom every once in a while and say, hey, mom, how you doing, right? And you say, hey, mom, I had a bad day. I need your prayers or something, right? Well, the Blessed Mother is our spiritual mother, and so you can be devoted to her in a non-formal way by spontaneously engaging in conversation with her and saying, hey, Mother Mary, I need your help, right? Or Mother Mary, can you please help me deepen my intimacy with your divine son, Jesus, right? So just spontaneous ways all the time. I'm a mama's boy, both my biological mama and my spiritual mama, because I'm from Southern Louisiana and I'm all about being a mama's boy, okay? And so often I'm like, help, mama, right? I need your help, okay? Wrap me in your mantle of love, right? And keep me close to your heart, right? And guide and lead me. Because remember, our Blessed Mother says in her Magnificat, my soul doth magnify the Lord, right? So when we look to Jesus through Mary, she magnifies Jesus for us. So she gives us a clearer picture and understanding of Jesus and what it means to be a disciple of Christ and to be in an intimate relationship with Christ, right? So that's sort of non formal or informal devotions to the Blessed Mother or to a saint, the same thing applies, right? You have a saint that you want to establish a relationship with or a friendship with and asking them for their prayers, right? And specific activities during your day, asking them to assist you. And so those would be informal ways of being devoted, right? So just like I'm devoted to Sai as a friend, right? I'm devoted to my mother as a son. I'm devoted to my wife as a husband. So we can be devoted to the saints in heaven as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ.
Thank you, Amy. You did a great job. Do they charge you extra if you're a convert to the Catholic faith to get in here to the Religious Ed Congress, or it's the same? Oh, it's the same? All right. This is great. Another question from the room here at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress, where I will remind you we are broadcasting from the booth of EWTN. They've been very gracious to allow us to kind of take over one corner of the booth, and I hope you will continue in your support for EWTN. Next question comes from
Thomas.
Hi, Thomas.
So my question is, I understand the importance of devotions in our faith, but this one pertains to the rosary. Is praying the rosary necessary for salvation?
The answer is no, okay, because it is not something that is a part of public revelation given to us by our Lord and the apostles. Only that which is within the deposit of faith that has been set forth for us infallibly and interpreted by the magisterium is necessary for salvation. Actually, I qualify only. If in the deposit of faith and divinely revealed, necessary for salvation. Also, too, any teaching that the Catholic Church has set forth in a definitive way, that is to be said, it is taught infallibly so, might not be identified as being in the pot of revelation, right, but intrinsically connected to it. So in as much as it's infallible, that would be necessary for salvation. Now, it's important for our listeners out there, and you probably already know this, but for the sake of our listeners, to understand what we mean by necessary for salvation. That means to whom it is revealed, right? To whom that has knowledge of it, it is necessary to assent to it. So we're not talking about somebody who's not culpable for their ignorance of this revelation or of this infallible teaching that's connected to revelation. You know, God's going to judge them according to their culpability of ignorance, right? So whenever we speak of it being necessary for salvation, we're talking about those to whom it is revealed. It would be necessary. Now, the rosary is not a part of that public revelation, so by very nature, it's a private devotion. So if you personally struggle with the rosary or like it's not jibing with you personally in your spiritual life, well, then you're not bound to pray it, right? Now, I would say we have to be careful that we don't fall into any sort of the rosary is bad mentality, because if you do so, well, then you're getting into some waters where you're saying the church is promoting and affirming and celebrating a bad way of honoring the Blessed Virgin and falling more deeply in love with Christ, right? And there we get into some dangerous waters. But just for you personally in your private life, if you don't, that doesn't jibe and help you become in a deeper relationship with Christ, well, then you wouldn't have to pray it. You can have some other form of devotion, perhaps, right? But it is a good thing. So I would definitely encourage you that if you are struggling with it, you know, to seek counsel from spiritual masters, right? People who are very steeped in spiritual theology and the rosary, and get some counsel on what to do, perhaps, to pray the rosary in a way that could inspire greater love for Christ, help you focus more on the Word of God, right? Rather than just saying it in a non-intentional way and it doing nothing for you spiritually. So there are different techniques and ways to pray the rosary that can actually achieve fruits of, you know, bringing about a deeper relationship with the Lord. So hopefully that's helpful for you. Okay,
thank
cool,
you,
man.
Thomas.
God bless.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Carlo, the author of a couple of books, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and Meeting the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs. Meeting the Protestant Challenge is a perfect book for Lent, and so they've got it on sale right now at shop.catholic.com, where actually quite a few things are on sale right now for
Amen.
The spring sale, but head over there and get Prepare the Way. It would actually either of these would be very fine Lenten reading. either of these
sure.
would be. Very fine.
Yeah,
Lenten
prepare
meeting.
The way is going to coach you in strategies
yeah.
to engage in conversation with unbelievers and skeptics. And meeting the Protestant challenge is going to help you engage in conversation with our Protestant brothers and sisters who have some very good challenges to pose to our beliefs.
But when you read Prepare the Way in Lent, and in Lent, what you're actually doing is preparing the way.
Amen.
I think there's a little, that's probably why they gave me this note, say, it's on sale over at shop.catholic.com. We'll be right back with more questions from the floor of the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I have wanted to thank you so very much. Thank God. Thank God you guys are here for us. Believe it. I just can't believe all that you've done and how you've stuck with it. Many times when I think I can't do something, I think about some of the things that you've talked about.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Man, the time flies when you're having fun at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress on this Friday afternoon. The Congress will go all through the weekend, all kinds of exciting things, speakers and booths, events, and a lot of people in the garb of religious life or priests, and that's exciting to see, but also just all kinds of folks who are ministering at their parish. Whether it's in religious education or maybe it's in the grief ministry or in one of the other ministries at the parish, maybe it's school teachers. It's wonderful to be in the company of 20,000 people who are doing their very best to share Jesus with the world. And here to take questions and answer those questions is Carlo Broussard. Ready to take another question, Carlo?
Let's do it, brother.
All right. Who we got next?
I'm Wendy.
Hi, Wendy.
Hi, from Murrieta, California.
Really? Holy That's where I live, in Murrieta.
Good. Okay, my question is, I've heard about the mystical body of Christ.
Okay.
The church is a mystical body.
Yes.
And I wondered what the source of that is and about suffering as Christ suffered.
Okay.
As the body of Christ.
As the body of Christ, yeah. So the source for that teaching is found from St. Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The whole chapter is all about Paul reflecting upon the church with the analogy of the body, right? Where we're just as the eye cannot say to the foot or the head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you, right? And we're all members of each other in Christ. And in fact, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, I think it is, he says we're the way by which we get into that body of Christ is through baptism, right? So through baptism, we enter into the body, we become a member of this mystical body of Christ. And the reason why Paul is using the analogy of a physical body is because notice in a physical body, all of the parts of the body are alive, right? They're animated by virtue of one principle, namely the soul, right? So all of the parts of my body have life because of the life of me, because of my life, right? And that principle and that source of unity is my soul. Well, that Paul draws a parallel between that unity in a physical body and the unity in the mystical body of Christians, right? Because we are all united by one principle of life, namely grace, which is the life of Christ himself, right? And so it's the grace that Christ gives us, sanctifying grace is what we call that. We call that the life of God dwelling in the soul, right? That is uniting us all together as members of the mystical body of Christ. So that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so concerning suffering, right? It's because of this communion of saints, right? Members of the mystical body of Christ here on earth, those members in purgatory and those members in heaven, right? Because of this communion of saints, we can all affect each other by way of prayers and supplication and offering up our sufferings for each other, right? And so a key verse to understand this and how suffering relates to the mystical body of Christ is Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. St. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So Paul understands his sufferings contributing to other members of the church, right? I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, Paul is not saying Jesus' death on the cross is insufficient relative to the redemption of the human race in its entirety, because it is. He's God, right? It has infinite value. But what he is saying is that this is a hint to the revelation that Christ wills to apply the merits of his death on the cross to each individual soul in a variety of ways, right? So initially, through baptism, all of the merits of Jesus' death on the cross are applied to us in that all of our debt of eternal punishment is remitted, any debt of temporal punishment is remitted, etc., right? I mean, we're like clean slate, baby, so that if we die right after baptism, straight to heaven, right? But what St. Paul is telling us here is that there's something else in Christ's divine plan that for those post-baptismal sins, right, Christ wills to apply the merits of his death on the cross in a way that it's not going to completely remit all the remains and vestiges of sin. But Christ wills to use you and me, and as St. Paul understands himself, in order to help other members of the mystical body of Christ to take care of those remains of sin. This is why he says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Through his suffering offered up to God, that can help other members of the church, of this mystical body of Christ, to remit and purify, you might say, the vestiges of sin in their soul, on condition that they're willing to cooperate with the graces of God, etc. So there's this mutual cooperation between members of the mystical body of Christ where one member can help heal another, just like one member of my body will cooperate with other members of my body to heal a cut when I get a cut, and that cut's going to have a healing process. So too in the mystical body of Christ, one member can affect healing in the life of another, in the soul of another. And this is based upon the theology of the mystical body of Christ. So thank you for your question. That was very insightful. Yes.
Thank you very much. I got to go to a phone call now. We'll try to get to more questions from the room if we have time. Carla Broussard, our guest up next. David in Bourne, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. David, your question for Carla Broussard.
Hey, Texas. Sorry. Can you hear me?
Hi, David. Yes, we can hear you now. Go ahead.
Hello, it's Bernie, Texas, guy.
Oh, Bernie, Texas. Oh, thank you very much.
It's all right.
It would be cool if I got
you know what? I'd love to have you, Carlo, and Jimmy for dinner sometime, because I love listening to you guys.
But, well, thank you, look, I that is too much to eat, me, Carlo, and Jimmy. Just eat Carlo and Jimmy. is that what you meant, or did I misunderstand that?
See, now I got to give you background. See, I haven't been on the radio in 20 years is when I want to grill on the radio. So at the same time, I'm also reading a book by Carl. I'm reading the Meeting the Protestant Challenge. So I'm totally nervous, and now you've totally blown my whole ability
so
to maintain some kind of composure.
All right, David, we're far away, brother.
Okay, so I'm kind of an amateur apologist right now, and you know, I've read lots about transubstantiation and understanding different aspects of our faith, but it's kind of broken me down to, you know, reading all this and listening to Catholic Answers Live, I'm like, there's no way I'm going to be saved. And I mean, a person like me. And so my question is basically, why? So Jesus died on the cross, but how did that, you know, to some degree ensure or enable our salvation at all? You know, I understand, you know, he is God. But how did that really, what did that do to ensure our salvation? How did that make us worthy at all?
Right.
Does that make sense?
I'll take a shot at it, and you tell me, David. How about that? First of all, I just want to make a comment concerning what you said, that listening to Catholic Answers, you don't think you're ever going to be saved. I would hope and pray, my friend, that you would reconsider that and understand, as St. John writes in 1 John 5:13, I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life. Now,
Amen.
We understand that knowledge to not be one of absolute certainty, but indeed a confident assurance. So you can have hope, brother, that, you know, that the Lord will grant it to you the graces and he will be generous to you. He will give you everything that you need, David, to stay in intimacy with him.
A well-founded hope.
Stay in grace with him and cooperate with that grace to persevere into the end and finally achieve that eternal reward. So that's my first thought. I don't want you to despair here, brother. Secondly, how is it that, you know, Jesus' death on the cross saved us all? Well, David, you hit the nail on the head, and you had a good insight there concerning the very nature of who Christ is. So, yes, he has a full human nature. Amen. But he also has a divine nature that's united to that human nature in the person of the Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And it's by virtue of the act of the death of Jesus' death on the cross being the action of the Word of God that enables that act that happened 2,000 years ago to serve as an efficient cause of the salvation of all those throughout all generations until the end of the world who are incorporated into Christ. Okay, so any soul that is put in Jesus, so just as all of those who are in Adam by virtue of having a human nature have to suffer the consequence of the original sin, namely death, St. Paul writes about in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, so too all who are in Jesus as the new Adam appropriate in their own souls the merits of Jesus's death on the cross. And the only way that that can happen, that that historical event that happened 2,000 years ago can serve as an efficient cause of salvation in my soul today, is because that act was the act of a divine person, namely the second person of the Blessed Trinity, in and through his human nature. Okay? So it's the divine power of Christ that allows his death to not merely be an exemplar of self-sacrificial love, but to be an actual cause of salvation of souls for all generations to come here and now. And so this is what the author of Hebrews is referring to in Hebrews chapter 10 when he's writing about Jesus' death being offered once and for all. There's no need for other sacrifices to be offered because that sacrifice was sufficient to be a cause to bring about the effect of salvation for all people at all times until the end of the world. So it's his divine power. Now, what do you think of that, David?
You are brilliant. Is all I can say.
Amen.
So I guess, is it the ultimate sacrifice of love? Of love at a divine level? Is that what ensures our salvation?
Yes, it's not merely a human act of love, although it is, right? Because Christ is using his human will to lay down his life for the salvation of the world. But it's the divine action in the redemption that merits for us salvation and that salvific effect be applied to souls throughout all times, for all times.
Okay. So I appreciate that, Carlos. So his rising again, does that have anything to do with our... not, I don't want to say assurance of salvation, but I'm kind of nervous, so I can't think of any bigger word. Our feeling that we have confidence in being saved, did that have anything to do with him dying on the cross and feeling?
Amen.
Like,
very, very shortly here, David, because St. Paul does teach us in his letter to the Romans, I think it is, that through Christ's resurrection, we are justified. So Christ's resurrection is a part of that Paschal mystery that merits for us salvation and justification. And his resurrection gives us the definitive hope that if we persevere into the end and die in friendship with Christ, David, we will rise to experience the new heaven and the new earth.
David, thank you so much for that question. You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Live from, there's the music. You've been listening to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, thank you very much. Can we hear it for the hard work that Carlo does? That's the folks here at the Los Angeles Religious Ed Congress.
How about it for Cy Kelly?
Yay!
Woo!
And thank you to everybody at EWTN, at Tom Price, and all of you. I don't know what's up next. A lot of, hanging around L.A., I guess. But we'll see you. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. And don't forget, I know you don't forget it, but never forget it. It's true today, tomorrow, and every day. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.